He's been the pastor of Lakeshore Baptist Church for just 17 years. And give you some perspective, Fred's only been pastor here for 19, so they pretty much serve concurrent pastorates. Everything was going along just fine there, I'm sure, until 2005. And Katrina hit. 30 feet plus of water completely took away that village, if you will. Their church was completely demolished. They only found, I think, three parts left of it. The pulpit remained. They had a couple of beams that they turned into a cross. Was there anything else, brother? The steeple that's out by the road. That's how you can tell you're at Lakeshore Baptist Church. The old steeple was there. And the Lord has used that place to minister to many, many people. They've come in and seen, well, they've had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands even of workers to come through. Churches all over the United States coming in to rebuild the community. I think they rebuilt, they built from scratch something like 37 homes, something like that. Rehabilitated over 100. That means they went and they gutted out all the sheetrock and all the insides and redid the insides, basically, of over 137 homes. Then they decided to rebuild their church. So that's doing unto others as you would have others do unto you. And just this year, possibly, they'll be actually bringing the church building up. And those of you who go to Lakeshore in January, our church sponsors a week of work there where brethren from over the country come. And last year we had 155 of us do whatever we could do and move that project on further. So I've had the privilege of knowing Don, got to meet him shortly after Lakeshore, and have a great fellowship with him in Christ, have enjoyed his ministry. And dear brother, you come and preach to us.
Thank you, Brother Mitch. I am almost humbled beyond words to be here this morning worshiping with you. I thank you so much for your partnership in the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, I am tempted this morning to take my entire time allotted to just express thanksgiving to our Lord for your church as a whole, and then individuals like Brother Mitch. When I first met him shortly after the storm, he has been such an encouragement to me, sort of adopted me for some reason. I don't know why, but I am the greater for it. I appreciate the opportunity to be preaching here, and your pastor, Fred, preaching down in Lakeshore. I can guarantee you, y'all are getting the raw end of that deal, but I thank the Lord for y'all allowing your pastor to preach to our folks down in Lakeshore. And this church has been instrumental in our relief and recovery efforts in probably much greater scope than most of y'all realize. Not only have folks, many of you, as ran into this morning, have been down to Lakeshore, but this church was instrumental in funneling hundreds of other churches our way over the last 6.5 years. And so I am forever grateful for that continued partnership in the gospel. But if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because we do have some work to do this morning, and I want to get right to work and make best use of our time today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul here is writing to Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he writes these words. By the way, I failed to ask Brother Mitch what translation y'all are accustomed to. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Whatever translation you have, it should be very, very similar. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke,
and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, dear God, what a great privilege and honor it is to stand before your people and proclaim your word. Lord, you know that I am not worthy to stand before your people today. And so, Lord, I pray that I might decrease and that you might increase. Lord, I trust in your Holy Spirit's power to bring the weight of your word upon our hearts and our lives, that you would be glorified as your church is strengthened. Hide me behind your cross and lift up your Son. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In City Park in New Orleans, there is a carousel, over 100-year-old wooden carousel. It's one of the oldest merry-go-rounds or carousels, wooden carousels, in the southern United States. It was built in 1906, so it's a little over 100 years old. It suffered damage, as most of the city of New Orleans did. Hurricane Katrina sat in water for, they said, roughly 10 weeks, but recently, $500,000 later, it has been restored to its former glory. And even when it was built in 1906, some of the horses and animals that you would sit on a carousel were already antiques, dating into the 1800s. I have not seen it since it's been restored, but they tell me, and I've read that it is an experience for kids and adults alike, especially during Christmas when they add more lights and more music and all the rest with the lights and the oaks and everything. It is an experience. I think of that because of a quote that I came across not long ago where someone said that if you visit most American evangelical churches on Sunday mornings, the experience is very similar to riding a carousel. And if you think about it, there is a lot of similarities, unfortunately. You know, you show up and you put a token in the collection box. You know, there's a lot of happy music and smiles and everything. And of course, everything is safe and there's no really obstacles to overcome. There's a lot of up and down. You feel like the whole time you're progressing forward, but at the end, you end up right where you started. I believe the reason for that in most evangelical churches, so-called evangelical churches today, is because a generation or two ago, the centrality of the preached word was replaced by dog and pony shows, by myths and fables, by prancing horses and unicorns. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul in this passage that we have before us was predicting. And that's why he, with the danger looming on the horizon that folks would be wandering off into myths and fables, he reminds young Timothy to preach the word. And that is the simple message that I want to remind us of today. The importance of the centrality of the preached word. I praise the Lord that I know that I am in a church today where I'm pretty much preaching to the choir. But we need to be reminded so that we will ourselves will not wander off into myths and fables. So if you will, walk with me through this passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul begins leading up to verse 2 where the shoe drops and he gives that admonition, that charge to young Timothy to preach the word. He begins by laying on Timothy's shoulders the great seriousness of his charge. As if he has a scale of seriousness, he lays the weights of boulders one after another in verse 1. We might be tempted just to read past verse 1, but I want to kind of slow down. I want you to see how serious he builds up to that charge, preach the word. He begins, first of all, with that serious word, charge. I charge you. I charge you to preach the word. He doesn't say, Timothy, I have a good suggestion for you. I have a high recommendation. You know, if you want things to go well for your pastorate there in Ephesus, I have a few tips, a few little guidelines, maybe a rule of thumb, maybe something that might be helpful. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I charge you. With all the seriousness and earnestness and gravity that the Apostle Paul can muster, he begins with this earnest charge. Preach the word. I mean, the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote most of the New Testament, says, I charge you. That would have been enough. But hear how he adds to that charge, and he invokes the presence of God. He reminds Timothy that he's giving him this charge, not in a vacuum, not in a dark corner somewhere, but in the presence of God Himself. Preach the word. As you take the pulpit, Timothy, do not forget who your audience is. Do not forget who this preaching is ultimately for. Let me make this point, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here by taking it wrong, but I am not here primarily this morning for the members of First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana. Although I do confess that there was a little extra nervousness in my stomach as I approached the pulpit this morning, in such a great reputation that this church has. I don't know if y'all know how influential y'all are across the country, especially in Reformed Baptist church circles. But that was not the first and foremost thing on my mind this morning. And so whether I'm preaching to five people or 50 or 500 or 5,000, there is one in the audience that I must seek his approval first and foremost. And if everyone else at the end of the sermon wants to throw tomatoes and there's one in the audience, namely God himself, that is satisfied, then I have done my job. Not too long ago, I had a fellow pastor, I guess in jest, I think he was more serious than he led to be, wanted me to believe, but we were discussing sermon preparation, and I am not the greatest Greek and Hebrew scholar, but the Lord has seen fit to allow me to attend seminary at New Orleans and learn some of the rudimentary things in the biblical languages. And so I want to use that to the advantage of the sermons that I preach, and I consult the Greek and Hebrew, and I preach. And this one particular pastor mocked that by saying, how many people in your congregation know Greek and Hebrew? Your time could be much better spent in other ways. There is one in the audience that I care deeply about, and he knows Greek and Hebrew very well. I don't want to get it wrong. I want to rightly divide the word of truth. And so the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God, preach the word. I don't have time to elaborate on the full regulative principle, but we believe that God has ordered our worship, that we are not free, Brother Mitch, to invent ways of worshiping God that suit our own passions and our own likes and our own dislikes, but instead we're to go to the Word of God and see how He has ordered our worship. I mean, think about it this way. You know this instinctively. Let's suppose you went to a restaurant. Say it was a special occasion. Maybe it's your anniversary or something, and you're going to go to a nice restaurant and just blow it out. You celebrate this special occasion, and you go to a local steakhouse, and you're all ready to eat. You make place your order, and you're ready to put your little napkin in front of your shirt so that the sizzling butter doesn't hit you, and you're all ready to go. You place your order, and a little while later, the waiter comes out, and he lays before you a bowl of steamed cauliflower. You guys know what I'm talking about. You'll say, this is not what I ordered. Now, let's suppose the waiter says, yes, sir, I know that's not what you ordered, but statistics show that Americans are starting to eat way too much red meat in their diets, and I think it'd be better for you tonight to eat this steamed cauliflower. You would say, no, sir, I ordered steak, and that is what I would like. And if the waiter said, no, sir, you don't understand, I'm a vegetarian. You might say, I don't care. I'm a meatitarian, and I ordered a steak. If you expect to get what you ordered, how much more should the God of the universe get what He ordered? And He has dictated by His word the elements of our worship. And they are, namely, number one, the preaching of the Word of God, the public reading of Scripture, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and prayer. I guess we could add to it the collect taking up of an offering. We have that precedence for that in the New Testament, as well as our two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that's it. Because that is what God has ordered. And that is why the centrality of the preached word must be guarded with all earnestness. Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God, I charge you, preach the word. Now, as if the presence of God wasn't enough, he adds the second person of the Trinity as well, in the presence of Christ Jesus. Now, we are thoroughgoing Trinitarians, and we know that if God the Father is present, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is present. And so it almost seems to us, in a logical way at least, that Paul is being somewhat redundant, but this is the inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to add in this next weight on that scale of seriousness so that Timothy would have no doubt in his mind that Paul is wanting to bring to bear as much seriousness as he can voice in this charge to preach the Word. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. As the second person of the Trinity, as the one with flesh and blood, let us not forget that Jesus Christ is the preacher par excellence. And I think that's part of what Paul is saying here to Timothy. As he calls him to preach the word, he's saying, don't forget who is in the audience, Jesus Christ himself. You might say, well, I didn't ever think of Jesus as much as a preacher, as much as maybe a storyteller or a lesson giver or a miracle worker. Sure, he was all that. But let's listen to the words that Jesus Christ gave himself and how he talked about himself. So if you have your Bible still open there, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Let me just read you a few passages of Scripture here. Luke chapter 4, this is where Jesus is beginning his ministry. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Luke 4, 15. Luke writes, and he, meaning Jesus, taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news," or preach the gospel, evangelion, preach the gospel to the poor. "He has sent me to preach liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Verse 19, "to preach the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus Christ, as he begins his earthly ministry, turns to the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "This prophecy here is being fulfilled in your hearing, as God has anointed me to preach." Not once, not twice, but three times in this passage, he says that he has been called to preach. Or in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Also at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as recorded by Mark. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching or proclaiming the gospel of God." Or if you skip down still there in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, "And he said," Jesus said to them, "let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." We could walk all through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and if we listen, we hear Jesus preaching. He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching the Sermon on the Plain. He's preaching sermons on discipleship. He's preaching the sermon about the various kinds of soils. He's preaching at the Olivet Discourse, preaching on the end times. Jesus came preaching. I'm sure y'all are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, Brother Mitch, known as the Prince of Preachers. You ever wonder why he was called the Prince of Preachers and not the King of Preachers? Because that title has been already taken by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of the pulpit. And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, "In the presence of Jesus, the King of the pulpit, preach the word." It's like telling a basketball player to play with Michael Jordan in the stands, or prepare a meal with John Fultz coming over for dinner. Jesus Christ is in the house, Paul says to Timothy, therefore preach the word. Do you hear the seriousness that he places on this mandate? Not only does he say, he could have left it there even, but he even goes on and piles on the seriousness even more and more when he not only says, "I charge you," in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, he reminds her that Jesus Christ, who is the judge of both the living and the dead, no one is escaping the judgment of God. I mean, I could almost feel Timothy quaking, saying, okay, enough, I got it. I see, you're saying it's important. Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is the only one that you are to satisfy. It doesn't matter what Randy Jackson, Paula Abdul, and Simon Cowell say. There is only one who is the ultimate judge. And as if the scales are not tipped already to the serious side, he says, in light of his appearing. You see it there in the text of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy? His appearing. When the Apostle Paul wants to think about the most glorious thing in his imagination, it is the appearing of their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what Paul says to young Titus, the church planter at Crete, when he admonishes them to live godly lives in this present world. He says, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's as if Paul says, I can't think of anything more serious and more sobering than the appearing of Jesus Christ himself. And in light of that, preach the word. It's like we would say in our vernacular, we want to say something serious, serious as a heart attack. Or I swear on a Bible. He says, I swear on a stack of Bibles. I'm swearing on all this stack of seriousness. Preach the word. The preaching of the word of God must be central in our worship. It must be the hub in which everything else in the church rotates, or else we get off track. And so he says, preach the word. In his appearing and his kingdom, this kingdom, one more serious weight, as if that were not enough. But we must hasten forward. He then gets the content of this charge. We have it in very simple, plain English: preach the word. It is the word of God that is important, not the opinions of men. It is not the latest polls or the latest opinions or the latest psychology. It is the word of God. Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians who recognize this. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, you read where Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Jesus has the words of life. Where else can we go? But oh, we are so tempted to run off after those prancing horses and unicorns and jackalopes, aren't we? Let us stick to what the Word of God has to say for God's people. We see the seriousness of this challenge. We see the content of this challenge. And then thirdly, we see the purpose of this challenge. Before we get to that, we see not only the what of the charge, the what, which is the preaching, we also see the when and the how, and then the why. He says, preach the word when? He says, be ready, there in the text, be ready in season and out of season. I love that little phrase there, ready in season and out of season. Before I get to the in season and out of season, I want to camp on that word ready for just a minute. Ready, at least in my way of thinking, when you read it first in English, it sounds like, you know, are you prepared? And for those of you who have stood behind a pulpit, I never feel ready. I always feel like if I had just a couple more days to prepare this sermon, you know, in some loose places there, I'm just not quite ready. I wish I could look up one more word and figure out one more thing, but that's not what he's talking about here. Not as if, you know, like my wife will ask me when we're about going to go somewhere, are you about ready? You know, she's wondering if I'm all dressed and my teeth are brushed and my hair is combed, my shoes are on, and we've collected all the things that we're taking with us wherever we might be going. Instead, it's a little bit more like when my kids are here, by the way, when my kids were younger and living with us, and Courtney would say, my wife would say, are y'all ready for dinner? Well, absolutely. We're always ready to eat. I mean, we're eager to eat. We're ready to eat. And that's the kind of, that's the language that the Apostle Paul is using here, of not just a ready in a preparedness, but a ready as in an eagerness. He's chomping at the bits. He's ready to go. He's huffing as they are about to shoot the gun. He's ready for the gate to open to preach the word. Because nothing else is as invigorating, nothing else is as exciting, nothing else is fulfilling, nothing else can satisfy, but when the Word of God is opened and Jesus Christ is magnified through it. He says, be ready to preach the Word. In season and out of season. When you're preaching where they shake your hand and pat you on the back and name tunes after you, oh my soul. I'm like, how can I get up? Or when they sit on the pew and cross their arms and shake their heads, or turn up their nose when they walk out the back door or throw beer bottles in your church parking lot. It says, preach the Word. Preach the Word. When it seems appropriate, when it seems very fitting, boy, this passage just lines up with that issue. And even when it doesn't seem appropriate. When you're swimming upstream and everyone else thinks you're old-fashioned and a fundamentalist and out of your mind, preach the Word. When the church growth books say that preaching is old-fashioned and out of date and people's attention spans are not long enough for a man to stand up with nothing but a book and explain this ancient text, that we need to come up with newer techniques and fancier lighting and dog and pony shows. He says, preach the Word. In season and out of season. How to do this? He uses a few choice words. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and teaching. These three verbs, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, there's two negative ones and one positive. I don't know if it means that we ought to be twice as negative as we are positive. I don't know. But he does use two negative words and one positive word. The reprove and rebuke, those two words are very similar words. There's a lot of overlap. But for the sake of explanation, let me kind of divide them out. Reprove, he's talking primarily of speaking of rightly dividing the word of truth in regards to doctrine, what people think and what people understand and what they believe. Like he tells Timothy, like Paul tells Titus, there in Crete, that there will be those who are wolves in sheep's clothing who will come in to the flock and teach false doctrine. They're upsetting whole families. And Titus and Paul, in very bold language, tells Titus to shut their mouths. Reprove them. And then he says, rebuke. Rebuke. Which speaks more to an action. Saying, this that you are doing is wrong. Oh, would to God that we would have preachers standing behind pulpits all across America today that are not ashamed to say, this is right and this is wrong. Thus says the Lord. One preacher, I think it was John Broadus, I couldn't find if he's the right one to quote. But John Broadus was one of the early Southern Baptist homileticians. He taught preaching at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he said, what we as preachers must do is get into the pulpit and draw a picture of a horse and say, this is a horse. But what we also need to do is draw a picture of a cow and say, this is not a horse. You see what he's saying? He said, we not only need to say this is what the Lord says, we also need to say this is not what the Lord says. I like John Gill, who is the predecessor to Charles Spurgeon. If you read his sermons, seems like at least two-thirds of his sermon are taken up by explaining what this text does not mean. he goes through one, two, three, four. This does not mean this. It does not mean that. It does not mean this. He is correcting false doctrine that is floating out there. And so, yes, sometimes that means we need to call names. Yes, sometimes when our folks are, and I get criticized for this often down in Lakeshore, saying you're watching so-and-so on television, you need to stop watching him because he's a false prophet. He's not preaching the gospel. That's my job. That's my duty to preach the Word. to reprove and to rebuke, but also to exhort. There's the positive word there, to exhort, to come alongside, the word means, and to encourage. The imagery that I kind of have painted in my mind for this exhortation and encouragement is like a trainer or a coach for a marathon runner. And that marathon runner has put in 25 miles, and the finish line is there, and the trainer is on the sidelines going along, cheering them on. Don't quit. Don't quit. Keep pushing. He's tempted to drop to his knees and start the death crawl, and he says, the end is in sight. The prize is there. Christ is there. His mercy endures forever. Continue on. Don't quit. Don't give up. That is the job of the preached word. To reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience. Brother Mitch, a long pastorate requires great patience, endurance. And we're to teach. If I can be personal here for just a moment without being too personal, even this week, this passage spoke to my heart. Where God basically is saying here, look, I say to Timothy to preach with patience. I wouldn't have had to say that if it wasn't required. It's going to be required. You're going to have to be patient. You're going to have endurance. You're going to have to persevere. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. Oftentimes, you are going to proclaim the clarity of God's word, and it's going to fall on deaf ears. And sometimes, it's going to draw controversy and criticism. He says, preach the word and be patient and loving. Lastly, verse 3, he gives us a reason, a purpose, a why. In this purpose clause, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from hearing the truth and wander off into myths. For a long time, I read this passage, and I think inappropriately so, because it almost sounds like Paul is saying, hey, you better get your licks in now because they're going to be gone. The pews are going to be empty soon. I don't think that's as much what he means. I think he's giving a reason for why he's being so serious with this call, with this charge. I told you earlier when Paul is heaping on the weights on that serious scale, I'm sure Timothy is like, okay, I got it. You told me this last time you were here. I know my job is to preach the word. Why are you being so insistent here? He says, because the health of the church is at stake. The stability of the church is at stake. Notice what he says. For there will come a time when people will not endure sound teaching. That word sound there means stable and steadfast. It also, interestingly enough, we have an English word that comes from this Greek word sound, the word hygiene, which is in the health. And so he says, people will not endure healthy teaching. And so he's saying the health of the church is at stake. The stability of the church is at stake. Because the church was built and will continue to be built on preaching. I want to ask you to turn to the book of Acts, but if you look in Acts chapter 2, as the church was just in its infancy, Peter stands and does what? Preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people come to Christ. 3,000 in response to the preached word. And then that little snapshot of the early church there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where Luke tells us, and they, meaning the church, were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. So that's what was the emphasis in the early church. The first on his list is they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the content of what the apostles taught, the Word of God that we have in our hands. And so the church, the early church, when Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," he is building his church on the preached word. The affirmation that Peter had just made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." For how can they hear without a preacher? And so as the church is built on Christ, we know of Christ through the proclamation of his word. And then all through the book of Acts. I'm indebted to Steve Lawson of Mobile, Alabama, Christ Fellowship Baptist Church, a sermon. He said statistically, 1/4 of the book of Acts is sermon content. The text of sermons that were preached in the early church. 1 out of every 4 words in the book of Acts, as we read about the early church, were sermons that were preached. God builds his church through the preached word. Brother Mitch told a story, and he introduced me, that I'll repeat and elaborate on somewhat. So we bring this to a close. In the fall of 2005, when Hurricane Katrina slammed into the Gulf Coast, we had evacuated to Baton Rouge. My parents are here, and evacuated to my parents' home. And the storm hit on a Monday, and it was Saturday, I believe it was, when my dad and I and my youngest brother were able to make our way back to the Gulf Coast. Our church building sat just a mile from the beach. They tell us there was around 30 feet of water on the church property, and by the looks of everything there, that estimation is accurate. Not only that, but the tornadoes that wept through before and after the water came in and went out. There was nothing left of our church buildings. We literally, when we walked down the street, there was the concrete steps of where our church building used to sit, and there was nothing else. A couple of concrete blocks, the church building used to sit up on concrete blocks, and there was a few of those left, but it was cleaned out. The first thing we did on the church property was found the pulpit across the street, stuck in the mud. A few pieces here and there were broken off, scratched up, pulled it out of the mud. And the following week, we made a little makeshift platform out of a piece of plywood that had blown off of someone's roof and some of those concrete blocks. And we set the pulpit up and had church together. Because we knew that when you looked around and nothing was where it used to be, that God had not moved and his word never changes. We needed something that was rock solid and unmovable. And so we opened the pages of God's word, and the word was preached. It has been widely distributed that our church put the building of our church buildings on hold while we ministered to our community, and that is true. However, I don't want you to think that was because we saw what we do on Sunday mornings on the Lord's Day as unimportant. Actually, the very first thing that we built after the storm was a temporary church building. Now it looks like an aircraft hangar, and so I'm a little intimidated to preach in this historic, beautiful building. But the Word of God must be preached. We are now making plans to build our new church building. And I'm excited about it. One of the guys on the committee, actually, Brother Mitch, he's the chairman of our building committee. He's one of the young men that just got baptized this year. And we put him right to work. He just came to the Lord and is on fire for the Lord. He's a local builder. Mark Ward is his name. Great guy. He likes to be organized. And so he has a 5-page outline that the building design committee is working through so that we don't miss anything. I mean, we have everything on there to how the joists are going to be hung, to the placement of the windows and where the bathrooms are going to be and which way the door stalls are going to open in the bathrooms and everything in between. But the first thing on the list, and a 5-page outline is the placement of the pulpit. We're not exactly sure what pulpit we'll place there. There's some discussions whether to use the old pulpit that went through the storm and all of its story, or have another one custom built for the new building. But we wanted to start with a theological statement that the pulpit belongs front and center, and everything else in the building design will circulate out from the pulpit. Do you see our point? Now you might say, well, duh. Where else would you put the pulpit? I don't know how many churches you've been in, but the pulpit is not front and center in many churches. For example, in the Roman Catholic Church and other churches, there is a split chancel, and they have a lect pulpit on one side and a lectern on the other, and the altar is in the middle, not the Lord's table, but an altar. Another sermon for another day. But we have, in our Protestant tradition, stated that we must have the preaching central. And that is why we took the pulpit from off to the side and drug it front and center and elevated it to make a theological statement. It's been interesting. I've been studying church architecture over the last few years, just sort of a sideline hobby of mine as we're thinking through building our own church buildings. And it's intriguing to see how even the design of pulpits have changed over the centuries. If you go into the post-Reformation churches, there are these huge pulpits, and especially during the Puritan times, these huge, big, massive pulpits that were there. Charles Spurgeon's pulpit, he had to walk up 13 stairs to get to the pulpit. I know most of us are from the country. It kind of looks like a glorified deer stand, but it's way up there. And there was a reason for that, because when you walked into those buildings, you said, whatever happens there is important. You may have dropped in from Mars and never been in a church before, but you walk in those buildings and you know that's important. And I pray that we are carrying on that tradition now, as the pulpit is front and center. But over the centuries, the pulpit has gotten smaller and smaller and reduced in many so-called evangelical churches to just a little plexiglass music stand. Now, I'm not saying that if you have a plexiglass music stand in your church, you're denying the faith and worse than an infidel. But there is something to be said about our architecture ought to represent what we believe. And so I thank God that our pulpit is front and center and important. If the pulpit is not in the center, not physically, but metaphorically speaking and central in our theology, then we're just going to be spinning around in circles. If we place anything else in the center, we're just riding that merry-go-round. We're going to be running off after myths and fables and fairy tales and prancing horses and jackalopes and unicorns. So my message this morning is simple. Praise the Lord for this church, where the pulpit, where the preaching of God's word is front and center and central to everything else. Don't ever let that change. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. As your word points us to Christ, we long to hear your word proclaimed. We relish in it and glory in it as a signpost to the finished work of Jesus Christ, in whom we trust and believe. May you be glorified forever. Amen. Thank you.